We've done a lot of study from Zechariah chapters 1 through 3. At this point in time, I would just like to revisit Zechariah chapter 2 to introduce us to the subject of the hour. And I refer you to chapter 2, verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Who? The Lord of hosts. After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations, which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. It's very clear that the Lord of hosts can only be different and separate and distinct from the person who directed him to go to the nations. Somebody sent the Lord of hosts. And that somebody that sent the Lord of hosts was so sensitive that he could not involve himself with the Gentile nations, knowing their assignment to punish Israel. Because he that toucheth you toucheth the apple, not of my eye, but of his eye. Therefore, we see with great clarity that Christ is the one that sent Jesus to the nations. Now, just to quickly buttress this point, let's go to Deuteronomy. It's important to understand the distinction between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You are familiar with John chapter 14, verse 28, aren't you? Where the Lord says, the Father is greater than I. Amazing, there's rank in heaven, and in heaven, the Father is greater than Christ. Is there anybody greater than the Father? We call the Father what? The Most High. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. How did the Lord receive Israel or Jacob? By inheritance. Now, how in the universe could the Lord inherit Israel? Somebody that's higher than him had to give it to him. We're told the Most High. Therefore, the Lord is not the same as the Most High. Now, this is not what we've understood over the past 1700 years. It's not the way it's been taught. And I don't disparage the historical path that the Lord has brought his church. He told us in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, he says, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Therefore, we have a person now that's going to be revealed the identity of the Son. You may not know the person. You may not start out liking the person. The person, when he gets in the youth federations and the general conference, and when he circulates among the large gatherings of people, may be spurned, so you may not want to sit next to him. Get your picture taken with him. But the Lord says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. There's only one person. There's 6 billion people on this earth. What are the chances you'd get to meet the one person? And when you met them, it's quite natural that you would question their credentials. Quite natural. So for you to really heed to their appellation and accede to their appointment, you'd have to understand the Scriptures. That's where his identity is going to be validated. Thus, we see here that somebody called the Lord inherited Jacob from the Most High. And it says, verse 10, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and reading verse 10. He found him in a desert land. Who found whom? Let me ask that. The Lord found Jacob, and in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, and kept him as the apple of his eye. Jacob is the apple of the Lord's eye. Consequently, when we read Zechariah 2, we have greater understanding, don't we? It shows the duality that was promised by Moses. It says, just to reiterate, for thus saith the Lord of hosts. Who said it? After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. See, he's beckoning, if we read it in this context, Israel to return. And he's appealing to Israel to receive his calling. And don't do so with an angry spirit, because he wasn't sent to Israel. He was sent to the nations that spoil him. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Then, as we continue on, it says, speaking of Israel again, verse 11, and many nations shall join to the Lord in that day. We've already uncovered the fact that the Lord of hosts is not the Lord. The Lord is the one that inherited Jacob, according to what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Well, that has very special meaning in itself, doesn't it? Because it shows that the Lord increased his following, his flock. He extended it beyond Israel to include the nations. That's why it's such a marvelous statement. It says, and many nations shall join the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. Again, we have a distinction between the Lord and the Lord of hosts. Jesus now, at the end of the time of the Gentiles, we're on the brink of that end, I might interject. At the end of the time of the Gentiles, now gives Christ a commission. And he sends Christ back to Israel. That's what the scripture will enlighten you to understand. Now understand what the concept Lord of hosts means. Because you will find in one or two Old Testament scriptures where Christ identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. But that's just merely manifesting that he's the Lord of the church, the faithful, the congregation, which was Israel, the host of people. During the time of the Gentiles, he's not Lord of that host. That was not his inheritance. This is why Jesus was begotten. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Is that what it says? His only begotten Son. Now, people want to change it to say one and only. I'm glad that you're all very quick to know it doesn't read that. Father loved the world. People out here got a wrong impression about the Father. They think that he thinks like they do. You know, occasionally you'll bump into some folks on the street. Some of them may walk with a limp, you see. And Father loves those people. Some of them may have a real silly gaze on their face as they pass you by, you know, and may look as if they're on another planet. Father loves those people. Some of them have different habits than you. Some of them look differently than you. Father created the nations. All the sons of Adam were instituted because of the Father's love. And it's his idea to save the entire planet. He only inherited to Christ Israel. That gives us a backdrop to Malachi. I spent some time this week studying all four chapters of Malachi. And I have pinpointed the ones that I want to zero in on. And before we begin to start with verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, one of the lessons that we need to understand is when we're reading the Bible, we need to isolate pronoun identification. Let's do a little demonstration. Ramsey, will you give this disc to him? Give it to him. Would you please? Okay, we'll give it to her then. Ramsey's confused because I didn't identify the antecedent to the pronoun. So we have to read the Bible as well. Now, let's try it again. Okay? You give this to her. Everybody looks confused. But when we read the Bible, we're so egocentric that when we hear good things, we think they apply to us. Remember, all these years we've been reading about where the church is the apple of the Lord's eye. We didn't take the time to identify the pronouns. I hear people on television and people, you know, not just Sunday evangelists, but Sabbath keepers as well. They will claim certain promises, like the one that I just claimed in John 16. If ye ask in that day, speaking to a people that will learn to distinguish between the Father and the Son, because it's made quite clear in John 16, it says, in that day ye shall ask the Father whatsoever you will in my name, and he will give it to you. We never thought to think that it's describing the disciples. We just thought anybody that got on their knees and asked would be the beneficiary of the Father's graces. Christ didn't make that promise. He made the promise to the disciples, those people, he defines a disciple, that continue in his word. Therefore, a lot of people, you'll hear this happening, they'll tell you of these great experiences they had. And maybe they're 70, 80 years old, and they're going back and showing how the Lord miraculously intervened with angels and whatnot. As I was coming up as a child, I heard a lot of stories like that. And that theme solidifies their conviction that God is with them. But if they had stopped advancing
in His Word, they're no longer disciples.
Hence, those pleasant memories, although they may indeed express the Lord's intervention in their lives, and I have no reason to doubt that it wasn't the Lord, it does not mean that we can accede to their legitimacy as disciples today. The point is that we need to identify the pronoun. And it can get very complicated when you're speaking. And in Malachi, you have a testimony here where the Lord is speaking to the Gentile church, and He's validating His speech by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, you can believe this because Jesus affirmed it. That's the message that He's delivering. And when you see that, keep that point in mind, that it's a statement by Christ affirmed through His lips by Jesus. I remember when we were young, and my mother would send us out to get one of the children because it was dinner time. Some of you may be able to relate with this as well. So we go to the playground, and you couldn't just say, "It's time to come home." It might have been your bigger brother. And if you approach them that way, you're small, you don't have authenticity. So what do you say? "Mom said it's time to come home." Because Mom was the authority. Jesus inherited the Gentiles. The work that's done with Him and the time that the work is completed by Him is determined by Jesus. Christ inherited Israel. But we see now that the Lord of hosts, which is Jesus, is about ready. He's on the verge to send Christ to Israel. He's about ready to turn the reins over to Christ. And that, I believe, is the expression that we hear often, what E.G. White meant when she said, "The Lord will take the reins into His own hands." That's Christ taking the reins. That has a little bit more meaning now when you read texts like Isaiah 58, "Why haven't you chosen the fast that I have chosen?" God's people are expected to make advances as they grow. They're expected to continue in His Word. And at some point in their careers as disciples, they're going to have to come to grips with the transition. And we've reached that point today. Thus it says in verse 6, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you." Hence,
Jesus wants to know, why don't you fear Christ? You look puzzled. I thought I'd spend a few minutes explaining that. You'll get a little more practice. We're going to find out that this is a description of the Gentile church. And that in itself should cause us to understand that it's a church that the Lord of hosts, or let me put it this way, the Lord of that host is Jesus. It says, "He offered polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." I wanted to just touch in on these verses because as we advance, you're going to see that there's a transition. He's talking to the Seventh-day Adventist church here, and then he goes to talk to Davidian. It says, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." That's something that both Jesus and Christ would be concerned with, because Christ told him that I am the bread of life. But instead of embracing the doctrine of Christ, we embrace a polluted definition, the papal definition. And that's what we offer on our spiritual dinner table as we feed the people. A polluted bread. A teaching that Christ is the same as Jesus, and a teaching that Christ is the same as God. But he says, "Ye offer a polluted bread." A foul definition of Christ. It's sad that the Seventh-day Adventist church, the last church, the Gentile church, would make such an offering. "Ye offer polluted bread on mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee?" Now this is very interesting, because they don't understand the pollution. They think that the bread is wholesome. They think that it's rich in nutrients and is life-sustaining. And bread is an important concept. The Lord says, "Thou man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He told us, as I mentioned already, "I am the bread of life." We're supposed to eat His flesh and drink His blood, metaphorically speaking. But instead of so doing, and doing so correctly, we find that we're being fed polluted bread on His table by a people that don't understand it. They say, "Wherein have we polluted thee?" And that you say, "The table of the Lord is contemptible." 1930, we became familiar with the rod message, the Seventh-day Adventist church, "The Lord's voice crieth unto the city." The man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and he with appointed. See, the rod is the Lord's voice. The church rejects the rod doctrine. And in its stead, they accept their own doctrine. Because they think that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Then it goes on to say, ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God. Who's talking? And now I pray you, beseech God. Somebody's urging the people to beseech God. That he will be gracious unto us. That he hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts. It just goes on to express the fact that they're attempting to serve the Lord, but they're doing so with imperfect offering. People that are not straight, people that are lame and sick, people that have a false concept of theology, and therefore are not wholesome to be presented before the people as leaders. This is why during the Levitical priesthood, it was wrong to put or to install as a priest somebody with maimed, somebody that had a broken nose, somebody that had a limp or whatnot. Because the Levitical priesthood, as well as the priesthood during the Gentile period, the Lord demands that we put those who are not suffering under any type of corruption. I want to read a few more verses in Malachi chapter 1. Then I want to go over to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is going to help you out a lot. But chapter 1 is going to be necessary to make the transition. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Now, I don't want to make any special comment on that. The Lord hasn't opened that up to me. Simply because the words shall be are supplied. I don't know if the Lord intended that to read in future tense or not. But it is interesting that the party here that's speaking promises that the day is going to come, according to King James, where his name is going to be proliferated among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye say also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn and lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. Let's begin now by reading chapter 2. It begins by saying, and now. That means that the Lord wants an immediate attention for the people that he was addressing. And by virtue of the fact that he uses that adverb, now, and he uses the conjunction and, shows that he's conjoining chapter 2 with the themes of chapter 1. We're in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. But it's an important three-letter word, because it says, and now, meaning that before, these comments didn't apply. Hence, these comments apply to the priest. It says, and now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. Who are the priests? If it's the Seventh-day Adventist ministry, then who is the one that is disparaging the table of the Lord? I would contend that it's the Seventh-day Adventist congregation, ministry, and laity as well. They say that the table of the Lord is contemptible. He has a special instruction for a different group. It says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. Now bear in mind that we're dealing with a prophecy that cast us in the time of the Gentiles. You'll see that very clearly. So I'm sorry, this could not be the Levitical priesthood. It says, skipping to verse 7, it'll give us a clue of who he's talking to. I'm skipping ahead because I think it's important to understand exactly who he's talking to so that we can fully appreciate the text. It says, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We don't have to really contend about the meaning of the Lord of hosts in that phraseology, because it's not quoting him. It says he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So these priests fall within the Christian dispensation. They're messengers of Jesus. Therefore, who is it that the Seventh-day Adventist Church should look to for knowledge? This represents the Davidian Adventists. These are the people that have a special message for them. They are the ones, and you're going to see a little bit more clearly as we get into the entire text, but they are the ones who have advanced in truth. Isn't that what we've been telling folks all these years? We've got new light.
Well, having new light means you could trust us to give you answers about righteousness. Isn't that what new light means? You could depend upon us and rely upon us. I'm a Davidian brother. You could rely upon me to lead you to the kingdom. I'm sent, as a matter of fact, to reform and to revive the church. Come on now, you all remember all these expressions. Some of you have studied the law for years. This is what our contention is.
Consequently,
these are the people whom Jesus expects to have knowledge. You never thought that you'd open up the scriptures and find a condemnation that applies to Davidians. I never thought that. I only thought that all the condemnation belonged to the lukewarm Laodicean. And the worst ones belonged to the Catholics, and the Baptists, and the Sunday keepers. But now we have a text where the condemnation and the recrimination is an indictment against Davidian. He's got a special commandment for them. He says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Now we know that this has to be separate and distinct. Let me be very careful to develop this point. Separate and distinct from the laity. Because the Lord says that the laity has to come to you for knowledge. So obviously he's not talking about the laity when he gives this commandment. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's sad when you go to the teachers and they don't know. It's a sad day when you go to the people whom the Lord has appointed to enlighten, and they're running and hiding, just like the lukewarm Laodicean brother. Verse 2, let's get into the indictment against Davidia. Obviously, a message is proclaimed to them. It says, "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name." So the Davidians got it all together, don't they? They know the slaughter, they know the kingdom, but they don't know the name of the Lord. So the Lord wants to tell them his name. And he says, "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart." Where have we heard that expression? Ezekiel, yes. The Lord says, "Moreover, he said unto me." Ezekiel was representative of the message that the Lord gave, the rod message that the Lord gave the Davidians to deliver to the church. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thy heart, and hear with thine ears." The entire message of the rod we're supposed to receive. We're not supposed to parse it. Everything that was written in there we're supposed to receive. That includes the scripture verses, and it especially includes the quotes from the spirit of prophecy. It includes the mandates, the direct mandate on how to appraise the message by proving it by the Bible. We read that, answer number 5, page 29, where Brother Hatev gives a summary obligation of everybody in the Adventist Church of the Rod Message. He says, "You should read every word, let not a line escape your attention, and prove all things, and hold fast that which is good." That was his command. But all of a sudden, folks don't want to lay that to heart. They want to ignore that mandate. But they were commanded, it says, "All my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ear." You could choose what you want to hear, can't you? You could just put certain things on the table and ignore it and say, "I'm not going to hear that." But now there's a penalty, though, isn't there? We're told, "If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts," now this word might get confusing, "I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." I need to ask you a question. Who is going to curse the Davidian brethren for rejecting the message? I believe that it's Christ that's cursed, and that he's using Jesus' name as a reference. Christ has no administration over the Gentile church. So he says, "If ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts." In other words, Jesus affirms that you're going to be punished if you don't honor me. That's the way that statement is intended to be read. Otherwise, there's no point of interjecting the concept of the Lord of hosts. We already know that this is the Lord speaking. "If ye will not hear..." So let me ask a question. I don't want you to raise your hands. Raise them in your mind. How many of you are willing to hear? Are you willing to lay it to heart? See, in your mind, you need to say yes or no. Is there something else more desirous for you than for you to give glory to Christ's name? You know that it has to be a special name. It couldn't be the name Jesus.
Because that's all they do. All Sabbath is give glory to Jesus' name. But they're failing to distinguish between Jesus and Christ. And they're refusing to hear the message that's sent to them. Which also neatly summarizes the point as well that a message that's special is to be delivered directly to the priest, to Davidia. This is a promise of the events that are going to occur, the curses that they're going to receive if they refuse to hear. Just like we see in Isaiah 66, a message is declared to Davidia. And it's a message by David, because David is the one who was promised in Scripture to promote the name of the Lord. We're reading this Scripture and unfolding it right on time. There's no other time in history whereby we could have an application to understand this. You can only understand this if you could discern and distinguish between Jesus and Christ. I couldn't have taught this 10 years ago because the message wasn't circulated throughout the video. It's only now. That's why it says, and now. So there's a warning, and this warning applies especially to the video. And what's the penalty? Suppose they choose to cut the messenger off. Suppose they refuse to allow him to participate in the email form. Suppose they refuse to allow to receive phone calls. Last year I called Mount Carmel trying to get information on their seminar, and they just kept hanging up on me, refusing to hear, you see. Went out to Bashan, stood at their gates, went in, knocked on the door. They sent a core of people out. I got witnesses. They refused to hear. They have the opinion that if I don't hear it, there'll be no penalty. So it's only today that we can proclaim this study, and it can make sense today. It was never before intended to be understood. It says, speaking to the priest, if you will not hear and will not lay it to heart, in this text right here, I'm struggling to get beyond it because it's so rich with insight and light. To give glory unto my name, we've already discussed that. It's been revealed that his name is Christ, and that he's a separate and distinct person from Jesus. And that he is the one that created the solar system. He's the one that participated in the formation of man from the dust of the earth. He's the one that commanded the Old Testament church. If you deny that and give credit to Jesus, you're refusing to glorify his name. Aren't you? And Jesus is on board because Christ is quoting him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus knows what he did. You can't honor him by giving him credit for something he didn't do. He doesn't want to steal credit from the Lord. He knows that Christ descended upon him at his anointing and abode upon him and spoke through him for the 3.5 years of his testimony, departed from him moments before he passed at Calvary. Jesus knows all these things. Yet you want to give Jesus the credit. You don't want to distinguish between Jesus and Christ. You want to dishonor the name of the Lord. So what's the Lord going to do? I will send, and proof that it has to be Christ, he says, you refuse to glorify my name. I think we made this point already. That's the punishment. That's the penalty. That's the crime. Refuse to glorify my name. I will even send a curse upon you. He's going to do what? I will even send a curse upon you. I want to emphasize the future tense. I will. If he says that he will send a curse upon you, it's important to understand that word. Somebody tell me why it's important to understand that word. They still have a chance, right? Forewarning. It's a forewarning. Tell your older brother, if he doesn't come home right now for dinner, I will punish him. So he comes home right now, he doesn't get a punishment. If he lingers, goes up for another rebound, takes another jump shot, swings at another tennis ball, end of the game, he can expect the punishment. You understand how important the words are? You can't let a word escape your attention. It's important for what the next verse says. It says, I will send a curse upon you. Davidia still has an opportunity. The message has gone to Davidia. We've seen the status of the Laodicean church, Seventh-day Adventist church. The message has gone there, I'm supposed to hear. It says, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Whew. Oh, come on. That's powerful, isn't it? They have what? What do they have?
Blessings.
They've got blessings. 16 tracts by V.T. Hotev, timely greetings. All these things, how are they blessing? It's given them insight into the Word of God. And they can go before their detractors with confidence. So that the brethren run from them. here comes the Davidian. Brother, I'll call you later. And then they make their move. You all know what I'm talking about. Because you've got blessings. And people know that you've got blessings. But the Lord says, I will curse your blessings. That means that the doctrines that you held are going to be contradicted. And then you're going to be the one running when the teacher comes. You're going to be the one hiding. You're going to be the one inside the chapel at Vation, refusing to come out and talk, you see. Because you're intimidated, because you've lost your authenticity. It says, I will curse your blessing. Now, Christ is going to curse their blessings simply, and I'll show you how that works, simply because the truth is going to advance. And the themes that they held dear to, which were beneficial, they were only rungs in the ladder to lead them to the next higher advancing stage. But if they don't advance, then they don't have the updated message, and therefore, they can no longer stand before their enemies and their detractors. Before you know it, Baptists will be putting them down. And like I said, they've been in this church. They rejected the rod message, and then the Sunday-keeping churches have come up with a doctrine about Israel from the Bible. It's not a truthful doctrine, but they have to ignore that and run from them now. Simply because the brethren in the Seventh-day Adventist church rejected the insight that the Lord gave them so that they could stand and proclaim the truth updated. That's what's going to happen to the video. He says, I will curse your blessings. Then he says, yea, I have cursed them already. Now wait a minute. He says, I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already. I tell you, this message is timed for June the 20th, 2008. This is the exact situation that we're in. Therefore, there's a window of opportunity. The doctrines that we held firm to, those blessings are going to be taken slowly away from us. They're going to be delegitimatized. Their doctrines are no longer going to have legitimacy. And, in fact, the proof of it is that in that state, they've already been cursed. They still have an opportunity to hear. Do you follow? In other words, if they continue to ignore, he's going to curse them all the more. He's cursed them already. What are some of the doctrines that have been cursed already? They're understanding the 144,000. They can't establish that from Scripture. Vegetarianism, you see. Turn on television and tell you not even eat tomatoes now. Green onions, different things like that there. Someone in my house done some research, showed that soy is one of the worst products you can eat. It has a factor to it that alters your hormone structure. You talk about gender bending, you see. It gives you more estrogen. It causes young girls to develop faster. It causes young men to be sopranos longer. You see what I'm saying? It alters your sexual identity. And it does a whole lot of other things. I can't really get into it. Some of you may have heard these things. So we're going around talking, but we're vegetarians. See, that's no longer a blessing. I heard on the news the other day, there was an Adventist family. I don't know if they were prosecuted or not, but they were bringing charges against them because they refused to feed their two-year-old meat so that they could get, what, vitamin B12 or whatnot? And because they refused, the child died. That would have never happened yesterday. That's a curse of your blessings. And there's nobody more staunch vegetarians because it's become a status symbol now. We don't like to point to the Scriptures to validate what we see. We want people to follow because we've got more willpower to abstain from flesh. And the Lord tells us that He's going to serve the fatted calf. The Bible shows that He... I don't want to reduce this into a study about vegetarianism. We could go on and on. But suffice it to say, the point that was expressed in one of the emails is the Lord deemed His creation perfect. And He created man with a gallbladder. A gallbladder is an organ that He only gave to non-vegetarian creatures. All herbivores, without exception, do not have gallbladders. It's an instrument that stores the chemical that's necessary to digest animal flesh. He says, I will curse them all. What are some of the other curses? See, what could have been a blessing yesterday has turned into a curse. I sent out my publication to someone from Bashan, and somebody anonymously sent me M.J. Bingham's book, The Last Mile Home. And he talked about a subject that I'm spending a lot of time writing about, the final 42 months. And his conclusion was, he quoted reference after reference after reference after reference from Bidiata. And he said, it's clear that when garrisons of American soldiers are stationed in Jerusalem, We know that we're in the final 42 months. That's the best that he could discern yesterday. I don't say that to disparage him, but that blessing has been cursed. The reason why it was a blessing was because Davidians were preoccupied about this concept of the final 42 months. When is it going to happen? And over the last 20, 30 years, that's not what the Lord wanted them to focus on. But Revelation 11, too, is proven very clearly from the Scripture. When it says, "And the holy city shall they tread 42 months," it's talking about Jerusalem, the people. Consequently, that blessing has been cursed already. The Lord says, "I will curse your blessings." Therefore, the rod showed us the final 42 months. Brother Bingham highlighted and brought it to our attention. And the mustard seed now is about ready to clarify it. So we'll know for certain exactly when we're in the 42 months. Those people that do not know, their blessings are going to be cursed. "I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart." Then he says, "Behold," now I'm just reading the scriptures here. The Lord has chosen to be very graphic about his punishment for the brethren. He says, "Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it." That's a very harsh punishment, isn't it? That's a curse. They'll spread dung on their faces. Now that's symbolic, of course. But the expression still has the same impact, the same meaning. Dung is the only thing that you and your body can produce. So when the Lord spreads dung on your faces, he's showing the world the results of your self-righteousness. When you reject his word, you're rejecting his righteousness. And instead, you're accepting ideas and opinions that people have garnered from their corrupt tables. You've assimilated, you've digested it, and the worst of it, the waste, instead of passing out, the Lord is going to spread it on your face. That means everybody's going to know how ridiculous you are. Because that's your image that you present to the world, your face. It'd be kind of strange if you went through life with a hood over your face. But the Davidians, if they don't accept the truth, they're going to wish that that would happen. Because the embarrassment is going to get worse and worse. It says, "I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast." So the themes that they hold with great solemnity, those are the things that he is going to show are folly and laughable, odious and contemptible. I gave you the illustration with the final 42 months. Bayesian is proud of that doctrine. Yes. But they're going to see very shortly, and some of them have seen already, that it can't stand the test of Scripture. And that puts them in a very, very unenviable position. Because what happens when you find out your beliefs can't stand the test of Scripture? You have to make a decision, don't you? Either we go with the Scriptures, or go continue with my beliefs. That's why the expression dung is so very appropriate. I'm trying to move beyond that text. But I want to make sure that it settles and that you understand. Therefore, what happens when you say, "I'm going to go with my own ideas"? You're saying that the concepts that you have masticated and assimilated and digested, that's the meat that you want. Why not let everybody see it? Why not let everybody see the corruption that it caused, the results? Why not spread it on your face? That's what it is self-righteousness. Because you want to be in on the in crowd. You like to be with the people who are on center stage. You want to be applauded. Because really, you don't love the Lord. You don't want to give your all for him. You're like the disciples who talk a good talk. But when it came time to stand for the Lord, they all ran. Well, the disciples indeed are not going to do that. The disciples indeed are going to stand up and be counted if it means that they're all by themselves. So we go to camp meeting, we're going to sit together. Everybody can see that we stand by ourselves. Are we going to be willing to make that sacrifice for the Lord? Because if he spreads dung on their face, you know that he's going to enshroud us with his righteousness. "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you." Remember, he started this commandment unto the priest. "That my covenant might be with Levi." That's powerful. Says, "That my covenant might be with Levi," said the Lord of hosts. Don't let that throw you now. Jesus is on board with this. I know what Paul says, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek forever. But we're turning now to the testimony of the Lord. That trumps everybody else's statement. Especially since Paul says he prophesied in part. And he taught milk doctrine. Thus, Jesus is on board. He agrees that I can reestablish my covenant with Levi. Therefore, we see
that this priesthood could not be the Levitical priesthood. It has to be the last group of religious leaders in the time of the Gentiles before the Lord turns back to Israel. Right? Because he says in future tense, he says, that my covenant might be with Levi. He's going to reestablish the Levitical priesthood. And he has Jesus' authorization to do so. Look what he says. My covenant was with him of life and peace. And I gave them to him. For the fear with which he feared me and was afraid before my name. Levi, Christ points back to the Levitical priesthood. He says his covenant was with him. Well, what happened? Can someone tell me what happened? Why did he lose his covenant with Levi? The message went to Gentiles. Exactly. Levi was the priesthood was established for Israel. So we had a new priest. Remember, a priest ought to be filled with knowledge so that the people can come and gain wisdom and knowledge. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. That's the problem with the priesthood now. You can't turn anybody away from iniquity if you are turning away from the counsel of the Lord. The only way you can turn people from iniquity is if you teach them what the Lord wants them to hear. Then the verse that we quoted in the beginning. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. We explained that already, didn't we? But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at them, and ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. So how did they do these things? They have departed out of the way. They have caused many to stumble at the law. Now mind you, this is the Gentile priesthood. When they cause you to stumble at the law, they cause you to ignore the testimony. That's the law of life and peace. That's the law that the Lord promised would give us eternal life. Davidia wants to emphasize V.T. Hotev and E.G. White and de-emphasize Christ. This is why they get all excited seeking to change words when you read a simple statement from Christ. He says he shall not eat of the Passover again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Simple statement like that. But because they want to elevate a non-scriptural standard, vegetarianism, they corrupt his words. He told his disciples what they could do. When the earnest young man wanted to know who his neighbor was, he showed them the parable of the Good Samaritan. He said, go do thou likewise. Then when E.G. White defined that as meaning the necessity of evangelizing the sons of former slaves, they took that and they threw it in the trash. Davidia's still doing that today, corrupting the law. When he says, search the scriptures, is that a request? That's a commandment. He commands you to base your theories of eternal life upon the scriptures, not on what somebody else says, not on what you think. And John chapter 5, I believe verse 39 says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Your thoughts about eternal life are supposed to emanate from scripture. And there they was testifying me. We want to get testimony from all different sources. Some of us even want to quote Jones and Wagner. But the testimony about Christ has to come from the scriptures. They want to reject the next leg of this study. They want to reject the concept. You believe, you're not going to believe this. Some of you probably will open your mouth with shock. But Davidians, there's some Davidians that don't believe that the Lord is going to send a man to instruct and lead them. Do you believe that, brother? In spite of the fact that he tells you in Luke chapter 12 and many other places, Matthew chapter 20, the disciples were debating who's going to be the greatest. And he says, he that is greatest among you, let him be your minister and your servant. Then he compares that person to himself, even as I came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Clearly, he intends to send a man to represent him. Well, I don't believe in worshiping. I think that's ridiculous. Nobody's asked you to worship him. If a dog spoke, you wouldn't listen. If the burning bush was on fire, you'd run. If he came personally, you'd be blinded to death. You said you didn't want that anymore, Israel. So he's going to send a man. People don't believe that. They've corrupted the law. And I say the law because this is the law that's going to cause you to pass the judgment. We've proven that over and over again. Even in Luke 12, he says that he's going to promote the faithful and wise steward to be ruler of his household. The feed his flock, meat in due season. So there's somebody, some individual, that before he comes is feeding meat in due season. That text clearly expressed. But it disagrees with your concepts. But those are your concepts. Those are your ideas. That's your dung. Don't trade that in for the Word of God. Because the Lord will curse your blessings. And he'll spread that on your face. And you're going to be walking around looking so sheepish and so silly. Oh, I wish that I could join now. I see the Lord's glory. Then everybody else is going to see. You had an opportunity. You claim to be a Davidian. There's David. How come you're not with them? I've got dung on my face. And people are not going to be sympathetic. Dung on your face tends to lead to the opposite reaction. You see what I'm saying? He says he promised to send Elijah the prophet before the great dreadful day. We don't want to believe that. We want to corrupt the law. The same law that was sent to save us. And why do we want to do that? Maybe we should take a few minutes to discuss that before we bring the study to close. Why do we want to deny that? See, if it were you that was elected, you'd want it. Or if it was your husband or your son. But see, then everybody else would be against him. Right? He wanted to be your favorite person. But then other people would say the same. Well, I don't believe you should worship a man. You shouldn't worship, but the Lord says, let him be your minister. That means you should seek that person for knowledge. Right? That's what the priest's job is. You don't always understand these things. You have difficulty traversing through life. You need help. And the Lord sends his angels to help. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, said the Lord of hosts. Now, the hour is getting late. The study has been belabored a little bit. I want you to turn at this time to chapter 3 so we can bring it to the close. Behold, I will send, verse 1, my messenger. Christ has his messenger. He's going to send. Are you going to be waiting and willing and ready to receive him? Or are you going to take the position that you follow Christ and nobody else? You're in a bad position when you take that stand because Christ's going to send you a messenger. He's not saying, behold, I will come to you as a messenger. Even your mother, when you were young, didn't do that. She sent your little brother to tell you to get on home, right? Well, no, I'm only going to listen when Mom comes down here. Mom comes down, you're going to be in big trouble. Behold, I will send you my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. You're not prepared for the return of the Lord. The messenger is here to show you how to pass the judgment. And the Lord whom you seek, now this is important, says the Lord whom you seek, he's talking to his wayward ministry and his people. That definition has to be their own definition. You follow what I'm saying? They have a concept of the Lord that they seek. They don't believe in the duality. They don't believe that Christ rested and spoke through Jesus. They believe that Jesus preexisted as Christ. That's the Lord whom they seek. But the messages of his return and the scriptures which they cite, which are being corrupted and cursed, because now we find out that they misunderstand, those scriptures apply to Christ. The rod often speaks of the invisible return of Christ as opposed to the visible. Well, the visible return means that Christ is going to return. So the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts, Jesus is confirming that he's going to send Christ. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. That's the question that the brethren need to address. Will they stand in that day? He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. What does that mean? Traditionally, as Davidians, what do we think that that meant? Ezekiel 9. The slaughter of Ezekiel 9. But see, even that doctrine has already been cursed. That purification of the sons of Levi means that there's a separate group of people who are now dirty that need to be purified. They are separate and distinct. This applies to the Hebrew Israelite brethren.
He shall purify the sons of Levi. This is referring to Joshua. Remember, Joshua was covered with filthy rags. Laodicea is naked. Joshua was covered with filthy rags. Then the angel of the Lord removes his filthy garments and purifies and cleans them. The exact same procedure that Moses did with Aaron for his officiation. In fact, if you read it, you'll see that it parallels very closely to the description that we find, I believe it's in Numbers, where Moses purified Aaron for the priesthood. So, he purifies the sons of Levi. If this meant the slaughter of Ezekiel 9, he'd have to say, you know, perhaps he'd purify everybody. He says, purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You cannot offer an offering in righteousness before the Lord and serve as his priest until you're purified. We've dealt with the wave loaf ceremony and the wave sheaf ceremony. This is what we're being alluded to. Because when the elders went out and harvested the field, they had to bring sheaves and present them to the priest, and he'd wave them before them. Then they'd be accepted. This is the process that's going to occur before the message goes to Israel, the Sunday-keeping church. The Lord is going to reestablish his covenant with Levi. But that ceremonial system is going to be put into play realistically as it was intended and this application suggests. That's why it says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former. Now wait a minute. We have three groups of people here, don't we? We have the Levites, we have Judah, and we have Jerusalem. Again, we see here that Jerusalem represents a group of people. These are the elders that were located in Jerusalem to represent the constituency back home. They're the ones that are going to make an offering, but the offering is not going to be acceptable until Levi offers it to the Lord. So this is the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood. It's similar, as it were, today, if you were in the Seventh-day Adventist evangelist, and you went out and you brought people in, they'd have to be baptized by a minister, and then they'd be acceptable to the congregation of the Lord. This is the baptism that's going to allow for us to harvest Israel. So, we know that the Lord is expert in his communication. And this is one of the problems that is expressed here in Malachi. Because the brethren are resisting his table. They find it to be contemptible. The Lord wants a people that respect and appreciate his word and embrace his teachings as truth. So we see here that the Lord and the Lord of hosts are working in unison. We see that the day is going to come when the Gentile ministry is going to be finished. And that Jesus, being given only seven churches, is going to finish with his seventh church. He's going to spew them out of it. He's going to commission Christ to take the message to Israel. Israel is going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. They're going to be gathered from the Sunday-keeping church. 144,000 of them, the Bible classifies as virgins, are going to be ordained as a priesthood and as a ministry. This is why the Lord in Matthew 23, verse 31 through 35, gave us this solemn statement that many have ignored. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he. Somebody's going to come to them in the name of the Lord. And Israel is going to recognize and convey a blessing. This is not a contemptible statement. This is the way that's going to bring joy and peace to the world. This is the way that the world is now going to be unified. This is the unity of the faith. This is the unity that Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, where he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of God. This is the message that Malachi is delivering to us. We need to come and we recognize his name. We need to come to the knowledge of the fullness of Christ. And then when we do that, we don't need to be humiliated. We won't need to be embarrassed. Our faces will shine forth with the brightness of Christ's righteousness. He will popularize you so you no longer have to feel embarrassed. He will lift you up and give you preeminence. He will glorify His word. He's looking for people to unite under this banner and to embrace the messenger so that He can use you as instruments, as disciples, to elevate the world.
With that, I bring the study to a close.